Well, I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I've said often, I don't mind preaching at churches when I have a lot to hide behind here, but I needed some space here this morning, but it's my privilege to be here to share from the Word. When I come here, I remember with good memories when your youth came out our way 2-3 years ago, however long that was. But one memory is really stuck in my mind as Reinhardt got up here this morning. Somehow, we and the youth ended up in the mountains around our place, out on a logging landing, and we were there, took shotguns and guns along, and were trap shooting off the landing. But I remember to get down to this landing, the road's about this wide, and it goes like this down each side, and Reinhardt's driving a 15-passenger van with about 17 people in it, I think. And it's really steep, and he's coming down that hill. I'm standing down there watching him, and the van starts sliding its way down the hill. And I think by the time they got the bottom, Reinhardt's eyes were about this big. I haven't seen too many hills like that around here. But it's good to be here this morning. If you take your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 2. I'd like to read verses 9 through 18. And I'll try to keep this moving along. We have an appointment at 4:30 this afternoon with United Airlines to go home. But I have some things here I think I would like to share with you this morning. Beginning verse 9, it says, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." What I'll share here this morning in some ways will be a bit superficial, for this passage there's so much that can be said here. This passage has for a long time been a favorite of mine, especially the first three verses there that I read, verses 9, 10, and 11. I preached a message on this passage, maybe it was in 2008, I think. And then again a couple of weeks ago at our home congregation. And it seems like every time I look at this, it changes in content, not in context, hopefully. But this passage reminds us this morning that each one of us are born with the sin nature. I was born with the sin nature. For eternal life, I had to deal with that nature. For all of us, it's the same way. We know this morning that eternal life can only be found in Christ Jesus. We think of the death of the cross, his death, and we have to die to ourselves. As I initially read this passage, three things come to mind to remember. Three things, three truths, and there's a lot of truths here. And then as we go along, I'll be looking at four gifts or blessings that we have been given according to this passage. But I think first we see Jesus in his divinity. Verse 9 there says, we see Jesus who was made lower than the angels. And then it talks about he being crowned with glory and honor. In the first chapter of Revelation, I think we find there five times of the eternal being of Christ. In one way or another in that chapter, it says or implies that Jesus always was, he is, and he always will be. Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 writes that Jesus was the firstborn of every creature. And in that same chapter, Paul also tells us that Jesus is the image of God. Remember one place Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And it says there in Colossians 1 also, by him all things in heaven, in the earth, those things visible and invisible. And then it talks about thrones and dominions and principalities, powers. All things were created by him, and all things were created for him. He was before all things, and by him all things consist. In the second chapter of Philippians, we are told that God has exalted Jesus. He has given him a name that is above all names. And at that name, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Your knee, your tongue, mine, we will bow, we will confess that Jesus is Lord. His name is above every name. The prophet Isaiah wrote that his name is wonderful. It's Counselor, Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father. And so in this passage, we see Jesus in his divinity. But we also see that it says here that Jesus was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that Jesus would taste death for every man. He would become a substitute for sin, for our sin. And you might call it third party, if you will. It's a phrase we hear. And I'll be referring to that different times here this morning. Lower than the angels. What do you think about angels when you think about them? Created beings, I believe, as the scripture would tell us. They were exalted in their position. They were of high spiritual intelligence. Their dwelling place was in the very presence of God. They were created for the purpose of worshiping God. They were created to be messengers of God. They were created for a purpose. But the angels being created were neither omniscient, omnipotent, or omnipresent as God is. Peter would tell us that the angels, along with the prophets, didn't understand this whole salvation plan, exactly what God had in mind until it unfolded before them. It seems that the angels were created with a will, with the ability to make choices for their eternal destiny. And we know that Scripture tells us that Lucifer tried to exalt himself above God, and Lucifer and a third of the angels fell as a result. And so we might ask the question, can angels be redeemed as we think about this position of them in heaven? Can angels be redeemed? And apparently not, as I understand in Jude verse 6. If we would look at that verse, it says of the angels that followed Lucifer, they chose to leave their habitation, their place, as God created them in heaven, and to follow Satan. And as they followed Satan, their eternal destiny was sealed forever. There would be no opportunity of return to their heavenly abode. And so as we think of Jesus as being eternal, he was there when the angels were created, meaning his place, his estate as the Son of God was greater than that of the angels, much greater. What is the estate of man? You know, are we born higher than the angels or lower than the angels, or what separates man from the angels? Because we know that as the angels were created, man was created, one living in the presence of God continually, the other walking in the garden in his purity as God created him until man fell. But the Bible says of man only that he was created in the image of God. And the word image here means a resemblance or a representative. And not necessarily in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense of the attributes of God. And where angels couldn't be forgiven, as we see in Jude verse 6, as people created in the image of God, we would be given the opportunity to be redeemed, to be born again. When we would do wrong, we could be forgiven, restored in our relationship with God. And it's all because Jesus was made lower than the angels to be the ultimate and final sacrifice for sin. That would be the journey that Jesus would take as our Savior. We sang that song this morning, I Stand Amazed in the Presence of Jesus, thinking about what he has done for each one of us. And so ultimately, man can be redeemed, and I think that gives us a place above that of the angels, because we are redeemed. We worship God from a whole different perspective than what the angels do, because we have been redeemed. We know what salvation is, and we can be restored in that relationship with God. We've been forgiven. That's the completeness of redemption, something the angels cannot experience. And so Paul says, the writer of Hebrews says, that Jesus was made lower than the angels. From the Creator, from an exalted place in heaven, to take a position lower than that of the angels. Just thirdly here, quickly, I think it's something that it is good for us to remember, that as Jesus took his place here on earth, lower than the angels, it was only a temporary position, that ultimately Christ would again take his place of glory and honor. As it says there in verse 9, crowned with glory and honor. Today, as he has returned to heaven, he sits at the right hand of Father God himself. As I was working my way through this, we have that phrase there, lower than the angels. And some of the other translations would imply or say this, and commentators say it also. A better wording of it would be that for a while he was made lower than the angels. His position lower than man was not permanent. But the only way Jesus could be a redeemer was to take on the form of man, live as man, walk as man, be tempted in the same ways that you and I are tempted, to be sinless, to live without sin, unlike us, so that he could be that sinless, perfect sacrifice for our redemption, for our sins. And when that was completed, returned to his place in glory. Who could have ever written a story like that other than God himself? You know, that story is bestseller material. But you know, think about it. The Bible is the bestseller. And we have that story recorded in the Bible. But it couldn't be become reality till Jesus lowered himself lower than the angels so that he become the captain of our salvation. So we want to keep these three things in mind that I've mentioned here, his deity lower than the angels, returning to his place of glory, his time here would be temporary. We want to think about four gifts or blessings that Christ has given us because he was willing to be made lower than the angels. And so the first I have here is that his death was in our place. And we find that in verses 9 and 10 there. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. When I think about what we have here, there's some verses that come to mind. The wages of sin is death. There is none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. I've said here this morning that man has been made lower than the angels, and because of that, we need a redeemer. As created beings, as having been created with free will and free choice, man, made in God's image, in his humanity, again, we know we've been born with a sin nature, but we've been given the blessing of redemption. But as redeemed men, having experienced redemption, we worship God in a manner and understanding, I believe, not experienced by angels. But I would ask the question here, how does redemption affect your life? Especially when you realize that you could have, should have died for your sin and in your sins. Think about Christ, divine as he was, participating in all the joys and blessings of heaven, making that conscious choice to take on the form of man, giving his life on the cross, dying for our sins, so that we wouldn't have to experience that death. I wonder what the conversation might have been like in heaven. You know, the question, should I go to earth? Why should I die for sinful man? or lower myself to the level of sinful man? You know, I think of Jesus there going through his mind, perhaps, this journey will not be an enjoyable experience. And then we think of Jesus there in the garden, and he's struggling with going to the cross, and he says to God, he prays, if it be possible, remove this cup of suffering from me. And then he says, not my will, but thine be done. And we think of God, knowing what all is going to take place here. He makes that intentional choice of giving the most precious thing to him, his only begotten Son, to come to earth, make himself lower than the angels, to be that perfect sacrifice, to remove sins of man once and for all, not cover, but to remove the sins. And then I think of what Jesus said. He said, no man takes my life, but I lay it down. I intentionally lay my life down, I guess somewhat like our Sunday school lesson this morning, and that of being a servant. Those are choices that we make. But as we know what the sacrifice needed to be, it was to be a sacrifice without blemish, spot, wrinkle. It was to be pure and holy, and Jesus was the only one to fit that description. And so he makes himself lower than the angels. He puts himself at risk, coming to earth, living as man, being tempted, it says in Scripture, in all things as we are tempted. In spite of all that, he remained holy. He remained pure. The propitiation for our sins, he died willingly in our place. Only he could be the perfect sacrifice. I don't know what and how that kind of death might have been ours. You know, it's something that we should have had to pay. We understand what happened there at the cross, the horrors of the cross, the crucifixion story. That's what we deserved. The Bible says here that Jesus tasted death for every man, for you, for me. And that's a gift. That's a blessing that we have been given. You know, sometimes we complain about the hard road that we travel. We complain about our hard lot in life. And nothing was more difficult than what Jesus did for each of us. But he did it because he loved us. It was a choice that he made with purpose, born as a man to die for man. But remember, just for a while, he became man, and then he returned to his glory he had put aside. But in a sense, that's not the end of the story, because we know that Jesus intercedes for each one of his followers before Almighty God. He intercedes on our behalf. And so his death was in our place, something we deserve. Secondly, his death makes us new. His death makes us a part of the family of God. In verse 10, we're reminded again of Christ's divinity. It talks about, for it became him for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. To bring man to salvation, Christ identified with us by becoming man to pay that sacrifice for sin. And why did he do that? And I believe in part, or totally, that we might become a part of the family of God. God could again be our Father. And it says here, Christ was the captain of our salvation through his sufferings. How many of you were born after April 19, 1995? Probably a good number of you. So you would not remember what I'm going to tell you about. You may be aware of it. But those of us who are older remember on that day a man by the name of Timothy McVeigh took a truckload of fertilizer saturated in diesel. He parked it out in front of a federal building in Oklahoma City, set the timer, left the truck sitting there, and when the timer had timed out, the truck exploded. It took the face off of that federal building. It was a multi-story building. It just blew the front of the building off. But along with that, well over 150 people died in that explosion. He had left the scene. It took a week or two to find him. He went to trial. He was found guilty. He was sentenced to death by injection. And as I understand, prisoners are asked as they're facing execution, they're asked if they have final words to say. Timothy McVeigh was a pretty rebellious type character. and he read a poem titled Invictus, written by William Ernest Henley. And I don't know if you've heard this poem. I'd like to read it for you this morning. But I believe that these words, though the poem wasn't written this way or for this intent, he read these words in defiance of God and man. The poem says, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll." And then he said this, and I believe he believed it, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And I think as Timothy McVeigh read these words, this poem, he was shaking his fist in the face of God and man. And as he read this, the truth is that none of us can be the captain of our salvation. Only Christ can be. And I believe that Timothy McVeigh went to a Christless eternity as a rebellious person. Nothing was more difficult than what Jesus did for each one of us. But the Bible also says that Jesus was the first fruits of them that sleep. He rose from the grave, returned to his Father, and we can follow after him. And what excites me in these two verses here is not only that he's the captain of our salvation, but Christ, being who he is, even though he had to die in our place, even though he is divine, yet he is willing to call us brethren. Something we don't deserve. It says there in verse 11, "Both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren." You know, the word brethren suggests equality. We're counted as brethren with Jesus. Equality on the horizontal level, that takes a lot of humility for Jesus to do that. But what a blessing for us. And it's not that we're equal to Jesus. I don't mean to say that. As we look at the vertical position of Jesus, we'll never be Jesus. We'll never be equal to him. And yet on the horizontal, because we've experienced forgiveness, we've accepted his sacrificial gift, he is willing to call us brethren. We are accepted into the family of God. We become sons of God just as he is the Son of God. In our imperfections, he's not ashamed of us. And how much better can it be? A new life, a redeemed life. I won't go into the story of Joseph and his brethren, except to say that that's really a picture of that story of what Jesus has done for us. Joseph could have eliminated his brethren for what they had done to him, and yet he was willing to forgive and call them brethren also. Well, the third thing I have here is that his death defeated Satan and the power of death. Verses 14 to 16 there. I won't take time to read that, except that that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Satan is powerful. Let's never deny that. But Christ is all-powerful. Through the work of Jesus on the cross, the power of Satan has been destroyed. Ultimately, good will triumph over evil. Our world is not a nice place that we live in, but Christ ultimately will triumph over evil. In Genesis chapter 3, we have perhaps the first prophecy of what Christ would do. As Satan was powerful, he was persuasive, he was a deceiver. Adam and Eve fell because of his charisma. But because what Satan did, what the serpent did there, God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And I think what God is saying here to Satan, to the serpent, he said there was no way that he was going to win that spiritual battle that he started. And he might do damage by bruising the heel of Christ, but ultimately his head would be destroyed by the work on the cross, by the one on the cross. And we know that destruction of the head causes far more damage than that of the heel. And so the answer here is obvious. Christ was the victor. But I'd ask you this morning, do you fear death? Do you fear what lies before you after death? I believe we have assurance of life after death. Christ has defeated Satan through his death, and the power of death has been broken. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul wrote there in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. And then he says, But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have assurance of eternal life. We shouldn't fear grave and the death. And so thank God for the victory that we know through Jesus Christ our Lord. So Jesus, in his death, he defeated Satan and the power of death. The fourth thing I have here is that his death means we don't have to face life alone. In verses 17 and 18 there it says, Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Jesus came to die for us, to be that final and ultimate sacrifice for our sins, to make reconciliation, to lower himself below the angels. In these verses, in verse 16, it said here, he took not on the form of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, lowering himself below the angels. But through his death, we can become a part of the family of God. That's a theme of Scripture that is repeated over and over. He defeated death through his resurrection. The powers of Satan and sin were destroyed. And so we don't have to fear dying for our sins. What we have to look forward is the resurrection for each one of us, even as Christ was raised up. But in the meantime, in the interim, as we continue to walk our life here on earth, have we been abandoned? Are we all alone? How can we continue to walk in faithfulness in this life? Well, we're reminded here again in verse 17 that we are brethren with him, and ultimately he's become our high priest to make reconciliation for our sins, to intercede for us. We have new life in Christ. But are we alone in our temptations and struggles? We know that Jesus met every situation of life that we face. It says here that he is able to help those who are tempted. He is able to help each one of us as we are tempted. The word succor here means to help, to aid. Five times it appears in the Old Testament and New Testament, and every time the meaning is the same, to help, to aid. And how does Jesus help us in our temptations? I believe there's two ways that he helps us. First, we won't take time to look at John 14 through 17, but I think we find one of the answers here, and it's through the presence, the power of the Holy Spirit that we have that lives within. In the absence of Christ himself, we can find strength and power to live in victory. We know what Jesus said there. As I go away, I'm going to send you the Comforter, and he's going to live within and help you in your Christian walk. That's to paraphrase it a bit. But why do we fail? And I think it's too often that we forget to remember that we have the Holy Spirit living within us. We try to walk the walk alone, and we say, well, it would really be great if Jesus were here with us to walk alongside of us. And yet we do. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of Jesus is in our lives. When Jesus spoke those words, I will never leave you nor forsake you, the reality is that it's through the Holy Spirit that Jesus is with us. And secondly, and maybe this is very important, I think also, to live in victory, we have the body of Christ. We have the church. We have the brothers and sisters of church. And when Jesus calls us brethren, not only is he putting himself on the same plane as you and me, but I also believe he's lifting us up to a higher level to succor, to help, or to aid one another. That's the purpose of the church, brothers and sisters, to support one another. We can be the hands and feet of Jesus in this kind of setting here this morning, if only we will do it. It's not only a responsibility, but an opportunity to reciprocate to Jesus all that he has done for us. So we have the Holy Spirit to help us live faithfully. We have the body of Christ, and through it all, he is with us. We've talked about him being born to die, being our substitute, being third party, if you will, for us, for our sins. I want to make an illustration and conclude the message in this way. We are who we are and what we are this morning through what Jesus was willing to do for us. We've all been transformed, I trust, this morning from a life of sin. Being apart from God to being born again, to becoming a part of the family of God. And that difference in our lives should be extreme. We should be able to tell a difference in the life of each one of us. A little over a year ago, Trevor and Angie were out our way for Christmas. And he'd been getting a magazine. Some of you I know are familiar with World Magazine. And I find it an interesting magazine. I read a copy that he had at that time. It's a magazine that informs of a lot of world situations from a biblical point of view. He subscribed, he got a subscription for me to that magazine here this Christmas. But in the last issue that came out, it was a dedication to life. And sort of the thrust of the articles in there, for those of you that read it, you'll remember what I'm sharing here. But it was about pro-choice and pro-life issues. Last month was the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. And part of the articles in there spoke about the facilities and places that were used for abortions. But something amazing is taking place. We know that in these buildings, tens of thousands of abortions have been done, the destruction of life. Remember reading there in one of those buildings, in a year's time, over 10,000 abortions were performed. And you divide that out by 365 days a year, that's over 27 abortions a day. And that's hard for me to get a hold of. But it seems that, at least in part, some of these facilities are struggling and they're closing. And guess what's taking place? The pro-life people are buying up these places of destruction and turning them into a building of life, countering the destruction of life that has taken place over and over and over again. One person described it this way as he walked into a closed clinic. He said it was like a slaughterhouse. It wasn't like walking into a doctor's office with everything crisp and clean. But as the pro-life people are purchasing some of these buildings, it's been an embarrassment to the pro-choice cloud. And so pro-life has engaged the services of a third party to purchase these buildings. And then ownership is turned over to pro-life. They did this so that the sale would go through, because if pro-choice knew that they were selling these very buildings that they performed abortions to the pro-life crowd, they wouldn't sell the building. They have cried foul. But I think it's a pretty ingenious idea, thing of what they are doing. You think about that, by taking the pro-life people, taking pro-choice head on, these sales wouldn't take place. And so the Savior is the third party that is buying those buildings to give to pro-life. And when people come now, it's for the purpose of saving life rather than destroying life. How many people come to these buildings expecting to find a place of abortion, and here it's a building of life instead? It said in the article that 32 places have been taken in this way. A third party has bought them and then given them to pro-life. But isn't that a bit of a picture of what Jesus has done for us? As I said, our world is not a nice place. It's full of so much evil. And Jesus has come as a third party, if you will, and purchased our redemption so that we could have life in Christ. You think about our world. It's a place of destruction. It's where Satan resides. And if we, as maybe the... that's pro-choice, and on the pro-life side, and we promote Christian life, if we try to take on Satan by ourselves, it's a hopeless task. It's a battle that by ourselves we're not going to win, and so Jesus intercedes for each one of us. He has purchased our redemption. As he has purchased our redemption, he gives it to us. we become a new creation in Christ. And as he has done this for us, now we can help others see the light. We can help others to become a part of the family of God. From a destroyed life, destroyed of all hope, we now have hope in Christ Jesus, all because of what Jesus has done. And so this morning I would just leave this thought with you, that as Christ came, Jesus was born to die so that we could be born to live. God bless you this morning as I've shared this. As I said, this passage has been very meaningful to me over the years. I'm thankful for what Christ has given to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just really we should be speechless of what you have done for us. From a life of destruction and death, through you we've been given eternal life. And just help us to treasure that, to never forget it. Help us to remember that we're now part of the family of God because you're the captain of our salvation. You're willing to call us brethren. We look forward to eternity with you because it was a battle we couldn't fight alone, but one that you have done for us. And we thank you for that this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.